The text this morning is Psalm 133. What we just sang, these are the words of God. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life, forevermore. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this occasion. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together around the word, around the water, around the bread and the wine. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would knit us together, show us what to do, show us how you would have us live out what we hear this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 133 is clearly, evidently, plainly all about unity. And Christian unity is a dangerous subject because, believe it or not, it is one of the ironic things that we are divided over. It's actually one of the central things that we're divided over. What is the nature of true unity? Why should we care? Are denominations really a form of disobedience? Have we really torn apart the seamless robe of Christ, meeting in all these different congregations the way that we do? Is this really a problem? If it's a problem, how big a problem is it? Whose problem is it? And all those questions crowd into our minds. Now, as we're continuing through this decade of psalms, this is another psalm of ascents. One of the psalms that would be sung as the pilgrims approached the temple. As they would go up the temple steps, they're ascending to worship God, and this is one of the things they would sing. Now, something can be good without being pleasant, but when both good and pleasant come together, that is a real blessing. That's a true blessing. We thank God for all things, and we particularly thank God for things that we know are good, but we have to thank him for these good things by faith. Right? Because it doesn't feel good. But sometimes something really is good and it feels good, and that's what this is. When brethren dwell together in unity, it's a true blessing, good and pleasant together. That's verse 1. In the economy of Israel, all priests were anointed. That was the custom. All priests were anointed, but only the high priest was anointed on the head. So the high priest is anointed on the head. All priests are anointed. This unity that he's talking about is like that precious oil that was placed on Aaron's head and runs down to his beard and from there to the hem of his garments. Verse 2. Now, clearly, there's a large amount of oil that's being used here, even if you follow the ESV reading, which has the oil running down to his collar. Now, there's some ambiguity of whether the hem of his robe is the hem at the base of his robe or around the collar. But even so, that's still a lot of oil. In a change of metaphor, we read that this unity is like the dew on Mount Hermon, famous for its dew, given the topography and the situation there in Mount Hermon. Dew falls heavily on Mount Hermon, causing great fertility and lushness. And the metaphor is that this unity is like the dew of Hermon descending in the prayer, this pious prayer, on all the mountains of Zion, verse 3. As Zion proper, you remember Mount Zion is in Jerusalem. Mount Zion proper is about 250 miles south of Mount Hermon, which is way up in the north of Israel. So we should note the plural mountains and take Zion here as a generic name for Israel. So we want this dew of Hermon, we are looking for it to descend heavily on all of Israel. This is a blessing that he is seeking and exulting in the fact of the blessing given as this dew falls on all Israel. So how will this blessing of real unity come? Well, it's going to be the result of a command from Jehovah himself. That's in verse 3. Jehovah will command, and that will summon life forevermore. That life forevermore is going to be a life of unity. This dew waters the ground and makes it truly fruitful. That is the command of God. That is the blessing of God. The command and the blessing of God is what summons forth this great blessing, which is the blessing of godly biblical unity. This is his purpose and his intention for his people. Isaiah 27:6 says this, "He shall cause them that come out of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit." This is God's doing. When this unity flourishes, when this unity makes everything lush and green, it is the work of God. This is something God is doing. So unity is very important. We want to make sure that we understand it rightly, therefore. As this psalm has praised this particular grace from God in the strongest possible terms, we need to be careful not to develop a distorted understanding of this grace. If we develop a distorted understanding of unity, what's going to happen is disunity. According to Scripture, there are two kinds of unity that God gives to us. God gives two kinds of unity, not just one kind. And we need to be careful not to muddle them up, because if we do muddle up our unities, the result will be disunity. We receive a clear indication of the difference between unity, between these two kinds of unity in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. The first kind of unity is given to all Christians everywhere in the person of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:3, it says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There are a number of things to note about that phrase. Notice that assumed in the phrase is the fact that we already have this unity. When it says endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, it's assuming you already have it. Notice we already have this unity, which is why we're told to preserve it. We are to guard what we have been given. We need to be eager for this preservation, laboring at it. So it says endeavoring, working at, pursuing, laboring at keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it's work, endeavor, labor, work to preserve. You can't just leave it sit there. If you leave it sit there, it's going to fall apart. Well, all you have to do to have a garden full of weeds is nothing. All you have to do to have something get dirty is nothing. This is a fallen world. Leave it alone and bad things are going to start to happen. So that's why you have to labor. That's why you have to endeavor to keep and endeavor to preserve. And the word for unity is the same word that is used of the second kind of unity that I'm going to get to in a minute, just a few verses down. This word is henotes. This is the word for unity. And the word for bond can mean fetter or sinew or that which binds, like a chain. So laboring to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit is the one who ties this knot of peace. Now, every Christian, the assumption here is that every Spirit-born Christian, every true Christian, every genuine Christian has this unity already. You already have it. You don't have to go get it. You don't have to build it. You don't have to establish it. All you have to do is not drop and break it. Right? All you have to do is keep it. So every Christian has this unity already, and the one charge that we're given is to pursue a way of life that does not disrupt it. We preserve this kind of unity by guarding our hearts. The thing that disrupts this kind of unity is simply old-fashioned attitudinal sin. And this is the only thing that disrupts it. The thing that disrupts this kind of Spirit-given unity is envy, lust, pride, conceit, greed. Those are the things that will disrupt this kind of unity. That's how you break it. You break this kind of unity by sinning. You break this kind of unity by transgressing what God says in his word to do, by walking not in accord with the Sermon on the Mount, by rejecting what God tells us in the Ten Commandments. When we sin against our brother, we are wounding the unity that we have with that brother. So we're to labor to not do that. We're to labor to avoid sin in our relationships with others. The second kind of unity is institutional unity. So the first kind is personal unity that we already have. The second kind is institutional eschatological unity that is coming down the road. Paul is thinking eschatologically in the book of Ephesians. He's looking toward the climax of human history. He's looking forward to the time when the bride of Christ, the church, is without any spot or wrinkle or any such blemish. That's in Ephesians 5:27. He's looking forward to our wedding day. He's looking forward to the day when the bride of Christ, the corporate church, comes down the aisle without any blemish at all. That is the time, that is the day when the unity, the institutional unity, will be apparent. And we're not there yet. It's not time yet. We are living in the era of wedding prep. This is wedding prep. We're not at the wedding. What we're doing is we're sending out invitations to the wedding. And lots of people don't respond to the invitations, just like in a regular wedding, right? But that's another topic for another subject for another time. God is going to accomplish this unity through the governmental gifts that he has provided to the church. As he says in Ephesians 4, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Four gifts there. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. And then he says in verse 13, till we all come in the unity, again the word henotes, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, this unity, this henotes, is a unity we do not yet have, and this is the key element we're not supposed to have. This is a unity we're not supposed to have yet. We are not supposed to grab for it. We're not supposed to pretend that we already have it. If we pretend that we already have it, if we pretend that we've already arrived at the perfect man, if we pretend that we've already arrived at the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, what that pretense will lead to is us assuming that our group is the group that has arrived to the perfect man. Our denomination, our group, we're the ones who have arrived. We have arrived, and you guys can eliminate the disunity in the Christian church if you just give up your foolish ways and come join us. And what's the result of that? Well, disunity, fights, collisions. We collide with each other because we're insisting on premature unity. So it says, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and pastor teachers. I think the construction melds those pastor-teacher together. Think of apostles and prophets as the concrete workers. The apostles and prophets pour the foundation. The apostles and prophets lay out the footprint of the structure. The apostles and prophets give us the blueprints, they give us the foundation, and it's all laid out. Then the evangelists are the loggers and the sawmill operators. They're the ones who prepare the material for construction. The evangelist goes out and preaches the gospel and brings people in. And then the pastor teachers are the contractors. They're the ones who assemble it, put it together into the frame following the blueprints. Now, this is a unity this unity of building this structure, this holy temple, this building does not yet have the roof on it. We're not done. It's not completed. It's not supposed to be completed, and we're not supposed to act like we've completed it because we're longing for the day when we grow up into the perfect man. So this is the unity of maturity, and we're not supposed to have it yet. We're not supposed to have it yet, and we're not supposed to act like we have it. It's not a problem that we don't have it. The fact that the Christian church is meeting all over the globe in thousands of different congregations, worshiping God in different languages, is not a problem. It's not a problem. God's up to something great. What we have to distinguish division and division. There's a good and godly kind of division, and there's a division that is just bad news. So we all know that someone can look at an MRI of an unborn child, and a trained specialist can look at that MRI and say, oh, there's a problem here. We've got a difficulty here. There's a serious medical problem. Something's not knitting together the way it ought to. All right? Something's not coming together the way it ought to. That is the wrong kind of division. That's the wrong kind of separation. But if you were to look at a fertilized egg on a time-lapse camera, you see, oh, here's the fertilized egg. Glorious, glorious unity. And then what? It divides. And you go, ah! But that's not a problem. You have 2, and then 4, and then 8, then 16. And you say, Lord, what are you doing? All this division. No, but this division is what he's using. It's his instrument for growing us up into a complete human being. This is a good kind of division. The other kind of division is a birth defect. So we have to learn to distinguish between birth defect divisions and healthy, good divisions. This is what God does in the book of Genesis. The very first pages of the Bible. This is God's MO. He separates the day from the night, sun and moon. He separates. And you have a complete 24-hour day as a result. He separates the land and the sea. He separates the heavens and the earth. He separates the sun and the moon. And then you have a perfectly good man, and what does God do? He breaks him, puts him in a deep coma, takes a rib out, separates him, and he separates the one into two so that the two might become one, so that one of them might become two. Are you following? Are you still with me? Then she gives birth, and then a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh, and there it goes again, and then she becomes two, and then all of a sudden there are billions of us. Well, not all of a sudden. It took a little bit of time. But God's method for growing us up into unity, this is a woven fabric. This is a woven fabric. God does not say, let there be unity, and then there's a big slab of granite. That's not the unity he has in mind. When you were in the womb, God knit you together, all these different things. And one of the things he used was division. That's what he does it in the creation account. He does it in the womb. He does it in the growth of the Christian church. So God is up to something, and our task is not to introduce birth defects. Our job is to keep the sin out of it. We need to keep the sin out of it. So don't pretend you already have it. No end of trouble is caused by people who think that we are supposed to have this kind of institutional unity in our possession already, and on the basis of this opinion, they disrupt their fellowship with saints who differ with them. It's like the old joke about two ministers who were talking. One said to the other one, well, we both serve God, I suppose, you in your way and I in his. Is that a problem? You meet some Christian on the plane, and you're chatting. You notice that they're reading a Bible, and then you start talking, and you discover that they know the Lord, and this is wonderful. And then you discover, you talk further, and they're a Nazarene, and you're Reformed, and you think, Lord, this is bad. This is bad. You and I both know that election is from before the foundation of the world. And this person is eternally secure, but they don't believe that they're eternally secure. Shall I punch them? And the Lord, if the Lord spoke to you this way, he'd say, no, don't punch them. And the fact that they can't lose their salvation, they think they can lose their salvation. You and I both know they can't lose their salvation. Let's have that be our little joke, shall we? They can't lose their salvation. Thinking you can lose your salvation isn't going to cause you to lose your salvation. Let them think they're not eternally secure, even though they are. Just keep your mouth shut. You run into someone, you use the King James. I preach from the King James. I meet someone who uses the ESV. This time it's, oh Lord, wouldst thou that I punch them? See that thou doeth it not. So we don't want to sin. If we sin, we're intruding, we're bringing attitudinal sin into the complicated doctrinal discussions and polity discussions and so on. So the barrier to unity, there are two kinds of unity, meaning that there are two kinds of barriers to that unity. The first is sin as barrier, and the second is immaturity as barrier. Sin means that we're falling short of a standard that we ought not to be falling short of. Sin means that we're not doing what we are instructed to do. And obedience is always something that should be in our hands in the present. So obedience or disobedience is always now. It's never tomorrow. Obedience is not tomorrow. Obedience is now. You're interacting with your brother or sister, and God is calling you to a certain demeanor now. He's calling you to a certain attitude toward them now. Not tomorrow, but now. That is, and we guard our heart. Basically, we're guarding the unity of the whole church by guarding our hearts. Remember also, I want to drill down a little bit. Remember that this congregation has a duty to labor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with other congregations, other gatherings, both within our denomination and outside of it. We're called to that larger peace. You all are called to peace with one another in this congregation. But where does the building block for that start? Where are the first lessons in that? The first lessons in that would be within your marriages and your families. The basic building block of this broader church unity is the family. And the husband and the father is responsible to set the tone for his family. Fathers, you do not have the luxury. You do not have the luxury of being distant or angry or sullen or quiet or disengaged or surly. Colossians 3:19 says, husbands are not to be harsh with their wives. Husbands, don't be bitter against your wives. You don't get to flop or otherwise disrupt the unity that has already been given to you. So overwhelmingly, if we're not talking about arranged marriages or something like that, overwhelmingly, you had a baseline unity. That's why you got together. You had a baseline unity, and your job was to not disrupt it. All right, so you have to recognize there's still a baseline unity there. So you don't get to flop or otherwise disrupt a unity that has already been given to you. The unity of a marriage and the consequent unity of a family is almost always the first kind of unity described earlier. It's a granted unity, a given unity that you're supposed to preserve and protect. And you do it by staying out of sin. You do it by not sinning against your wife. You do it by not sinning against your husband. You do it by not sinning against your parents or by sinning against your kids. And husbands have the responsibility to not be a thermometer. They are to be a thermostat. They are to be a controlling influence, a dominant demeanor of influence. They set the tone. This is the tone that I think that we need to have in this family, and that is the tone of protecting our relationships with one another. That's what we're called to do. Protect your relationships with one another. And wives, remember that you're not just sitting there watching. Remember that you were given to your husband in order to help him accomplish this. You do this by submitting to him, respecting him, honoring him. Ephesians 5:33. You do this through being a sweetheart. One of the things that husbands and wives need to realize is that many times conflicts arise between wife and husband because the husband is too brittle or insecure to understand that he can guide his wife, lead his wife, have a discussion with his wife without getting into sin. All right, so basically, many husbands just, unless the only thing that can motivate them to say something that they about a direction they would like things to go is if they get irritated or annoyed or angry, and then they vent. And that's oftentimes many husbands, that's the only time they will stand up to their wives is when they get in sin. And that's a bad way to do it, said the pastor. It doesn't help anything. It's bad. So husbands and wives, together in your marriage, your task, the central task is to protect the unity. Protect the unity. Your task is not to protect your pride. Your task is not to protect your dignity. Your task, husbands, is not to protect your point or your sin. You're not supposed to be protecting your sin. Rather, protect the unity. You want to protect your family. The sin is that which is destroying your family. If you're protecting sin, you're protecting that which is going to destroy your marriage, going to destroy your family, going to destroy your relationships. And so consequently, before you tackle getting along with other Christians across the room or across the globe or across the online community, before you tackle trying to love those people, love the people who are close to you. Love the people who live with you. Stop being angry with them. Stop being irritated with them. Right? Don't disrupt the unity. And when you stumble, when you fall, when you sin against them, and you say, I was angry, annoyed, don't act like you can just let it blow over. So here's an illustration for you. Apply it where it fits. Let's say you're a junior high boy and there's a group of cute girls that you want to impress, and you're walking by them and your shoelaces are untied, and so you trip and fall on your face right in front of them. Can you think back to junior high, what that would have been like? Now, would the tactic be at that moment, would you think, I'm going to lie here and hope nobody notices? No, that's not the tactic. In fact, if any of the girls blinked, they wouldn't have seen it, because you would have fallen on your face and you would have been straight up right away. Bam! That's how you deal with sin. When you sin, when you get annoyed, you turn back around and you go back in the room and you tell your family, I was annoyed right now. That was wrong. That was not the way of Christ. Would you please forgive me? I shouldn't talk like that. And then get their forgiveness. And all you have to do is do that about 3 times and you're going to be all done getting angry. You know, because that's humbling. When you humble yourself over your sin, basically the sin was public. Everybody at the dinner table saw it. Everybody saw it. And if you just say, well, let's just dad be dad, let this coast on by, float on by, let dad be dad, you're that junior high boy lying on his face in front of the cute girls. That's what that's like. Everybody knows what you just did. Everybody knows it. And it doesn't blow over, right? It just doesn't blow over. So the household is a wonderful place for learning the basic steps of this particular dance. This is the dance of striving for unity by means of humility, mutual forbearance. The home is a wonderful place for this. In fact, there is no better place for learning this. And when you learn that wisdom in the home, you will be equipped to navigate the challenges that will arise with regard to extended family or neighbors or companions in business or fellow church members. If you can't run with men, don't try to run with horses. So the best thing you can do for world peace, the best thing you can do for peace between denominations, the best thing you can do for broader church unity is to love your wife, respect your husband, take care of your kids, cultivate unity in the home, because you can't make a good omelet with rotten eggs. You can't make it. Basically, if we've got a church with a bunch of cheerful saints who are keeping short accounts and the morale is high and things are going good, you can't take a sour marriage and put it in the middle and expect everything else to prop you up. It doesn't prop anything up. That is not going to fix it. Nothing is going to be fixed until you start within your marriage humbling yourself. Deal with sin as sin. Confess your sin to God and to anybody else that you need to there. But so that's one kind of thing. Sin is a barrier. And sin at the local level is a barrier. And realize, Peanuts, many years ago, Linus said, I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. And this is an example of that sort of thing. We want church unity broadly, but we don't want unity with the aspects of the church that impinge on us directly, right? We get kind of prickly with the people we have to deal with. Or P.J. O'Rourke, a humorist who just died this last week, he said, everybody wants to save the world. Nobody wants to help mom with the dishes, right? But the way you save the world, the way we deal with things at a macro level, the way you do it is by loving the people you're with. Loving the people that are under the same roof with you. So sin is a destroyer. Sin is a destroyer. Make sure that you realize that sin is a barrier at that level. But there's immaturity as a barrier as well. Immaturity means, and this is an important thing to grasp, immaturity means that we are right where we are supposed to be. God built the world in such a way that a big percentage of your life, you were immature. And that was a design feature. You were supposed to be immature. A 3-year-old is not in sin being 3 years old. You don't have a birthday party, have him blow out the candle, and then rebuke him for not being 21. He's supposed to be 3. And yesterday he was supposed to be 2. Now, if a 10-year-old started acting like a 3-year-old, this would actually not be immaturity. That would be sin. Right? If you're trying to be something that you're not. A 10-year-old acting like a 3-year-old is sin, not immaturity. Now, remember the saying that God is very easy to please, but very hard to satisfy. God is easy to please, very hard to satisfy. And when it comes to unity in the church today, God is very easy to please. He is pleased when we are striving to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the first sense. He's pleased with that because that's what he tells us to do. And he's very hard to satisfy because he's nowhere near done with us yet. He's not going to be satisfied until the bride is without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. He's not going to be satisfied until the wedding day comes. That's when he's satisfied. Now, while we should agree, and I think we can all agree, that the divisions within Christendom are greatly to be lamented, I want to ask you to think about this possibility, and that is that the situation is not nearly as bad as it is frequently portrayed by Roman Catholic apologists. Roman Catholic apologists will frequently taunt Protestants by saying, look at you guys go, 25,000 Protestant denominations and counting. 25,000 and counting. Why would you do that, they say? Why would you do that over against the one true church? Well, as of 1982, David Barrett's World Christian Encyclopedia identified 7 major ecclesiastical blocks and some 22,000 denominations, a little north of that, fall under these 7 blocks. The first block is Roman Catholic, which contains 223 denominations. You don't enter the world of denominations simply by becoming a Protestant. The Roman Catholic world has 223 denominations. The Orthodox give us 580 denominations. Non-white indigenous gives us 10,956 denominations, back in the 80s, no doubt more now. Anglicans count for 240 denominations. Marginal Protestants, which would be Mormons, JWs, other sectarian cults like that, add up to 1,490. Non-Roman Catholics give us 504 denominations. So there are Catholics who are sedevacantists, which means sedevacantist means the seat is vacant. So there are Roman Catholics who believe there is no pope. The papal seat is vacant. They give us 504 denominations. Coming in number 2 would be the Protestants with 8,196. But this Protestant figure counts necessarily independent Baptist jurisdictions, so that if a city has 7 different independent Baptist churches, this could count as up to 7 different denominations. The same skewed effect happens with the 194 Latin Rite denominations, Roman Catholics who celebrate the Mass in Latin. Budgeting for this optical illusion, Barrett, in this encyclopedia, goes on to break the seven major ecclesiastical blocks into what he calls major ecclesiastical traditions. And this is where I think we come up with an accurate number for the actual state of affairs. So that I don't bore you, or perhaps I already have, but this is actually, it ought to thrill you. So be thrilled. So let me focus on the division of 3 of those major blocks. The Orthodox are divided up into 19 traditions. The Roman Catholics have 16 traditions, and Protestants have 21. If we throw the Anglicans in, they account for another 6, bringing the Protestant count to 27. So far from bedlam, this appears to be simply the cost of the gospel doing business in a fallen world. As the church grows toward eschatological unity, we obviously have divisions that we need to grow out of. But we're not doing this from a state of ecclesiastical anarchy. We're not doing this from a condition of mayhem, bedlam, devil take the hindmost. It's not nature red in tooth and claw. The Protestant world is not hopelessly divided. It just simply isn't. Because we have a unity that we just need to protect. Many of you have gone to Christian conferences that have been attended by people from many different denominations, and you're all worshiping the Lord together, singing to the Lord together, hearing the word opened together, and you represent scores of different denominations. That's a true unity. That's a true unity, and we're supposed to behave in such a way as to protect it. And the reason all this is so The reason this is true is God is easy to please, and the only reason he's easy to please, remember, is because the Father was pleased with Christ. Christ, when he was baptized, the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Because God is pleased with Christ, God can be pleased with you. Not only so, but the Father is fully satisfied with Christ, and Christ is our unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, as he says in Ephesians 4, 5. We are therefore set free to grow up into the unity of the perfect man. And we don't need to feel guilty because we're not there yet. We don't need to feel guilty that the second coming has not arrived yet. That's not our business. We're not in charge of that. God wants us to be faithful pilgrims on the way. And as we're faithful pilgrims on the way, he says, when you meet a fellow Christian, treat him right. Treat him like a brother. Shake hands with your brother. And work through, if you have differences of opinion, then open the word together and do it without defensiveness. Do it without feeling threatened. Do it without bitterness. Do it without fulminating, breathing fire and brimstone against your brother. That's not what God calls us to. You're supposed to be settled in what you believe. The Bible teaches you what you believe. You want to be settled in it. But if you're really settled, you're not going to be threatened when someone thinks differently. You're not going to be upset with them for thinking. You're not going to be prickly and brittle. And all of this is because all of us, in all the different Christian churches, all of us are in Christ. And God is pleased with all of us because we're in Christ. And God is not satisfied with any of us yet because it's not one bride without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. But God is taking us there. So I'll finish with a comment by the great historian Christopher Dawson, who also happens to be Catholic. He said this, and I think it's right on point. He said, "The Christian church lives in the light of eternity and can afford to be patient. The Christian church lives in the light of eternity and can afford to be patient." Don't grab it. Don't strive for anything prematurely. Don't try to hasten it. Don't try to take over from God to make everything go faster according to your timetable. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that putting all the ecclesiastical corpses into one graveyard does not bring about a resurrection. What we need is new life, and the Spirit is going to bring that new life, and that new life is the gift of God. Our Father and gracious God, we are thankful for the unity that you've supplied us with. We thank you for the unity you've given to us. I pray that you would help us as we seek out good ways to protect it, good ways to guard it, good ways to preserve it. Father, I pray that we would be faithful Christians as we think about these things. And Father, I pray that you would hear us now as we lift up the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying.
Well, the Lord's Supper quickly brings to our remembrance the life and death of the Lord Jesus. We should insist on maintaining a robustly Trinitarian understanding of the Supper. And this means, in part, that we must not overlook the import of the Holy Spirit's role in the Supper. In 21st century Christianity, many have come to think of the Spirit in terms of emotional energy, a spark of divine inspiration, a comforting feeling, an inclination to some activity. And oftentimes, when someone says they feel the Spirit is leading them to do something, it generally is something that they sort of already wanted to do. But if we look at Scripture, as well as at the understanding of the Spirit in the early church, we see something different. The Spirit was understood not as a force of emotional energy, but a force of moral energy. The Spirit works in you both to will and to do, Philippians 2:13. The Spirit produces moral virtues and the strength to be virtuous. He granted Bezalel and Oholiab wisdom and cunning artistry to construct the tabernacle. He equipped prophets and apostles to work the works of God and speak the words of God. And so, as you partake of Christ in the supper, don't forget that what is signified here is that you both dwell in Christ and he dwells in you by his Spirit. The Father gives you Christ, and thus you know that your sins are forgiven and eternal life is your inheritance. But that isn't all. Christ promised to send the Comforter, the Paraclete, which means advocate and counselor, to lead us in all truth. So by the Spirit, this meal is like hearty victuals, strengthening you for the hard work which lies before you. And so, be fortified by the Father, by the Son, and by the Spirit, and come in faith and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that by your Spirit, you assure us of our union with you through Jesus Christ. We thank you for this bread and this wine that are potent reminders of this great unity that we have through Christ and through your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray and give thanks, and amen.
The charge is this. The Lord didn't use these words, but he taught this principle. Don't major on the minors. Many of the conflicts we get into is because we focus on the lesser thing. And Jesus says not to do that. Mercy and truth and righteousness are the important things. Don't get all snarled up with how much should you tithe out of the spice rack. You tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. Symbols and sacraments are lesser than the reality. So the wedding ring is lesser than the marriage. See, you wouldn't want to see a bride and groom get into a squabble in the front of the church in the ceremony over the ring, right? Because what they're doing is disrupting the greater thing for the sake of the lesser thing. Christians fighting over the meaning of the Lord's table. That's fighting over a lesser thing for the sake of fighting over a lesser thing instead of focusing on the greater thing. Many years ago, when we used to observe the Lord's Supper with grape juice, and we observed the Lord's Supper monthly instead of weekly, as we do now, and I became convinced that observing the Lord's Supper with grape juice was a sin. And yet, that was the lesser thing. That was the lesser sin, because I could have said to the elders, hey, we need to make a switch next Sunday, and we could have made a switch and then divided the congregation and had a big fight over wine and grape juice, disrupting the actual unity for the sake of the symbol of the unity. Right, that's a modern-day example. So what I would do is I'd say, when I was officiating Lord's Supper, frequently over, I would pray quietly to myself, Lord, we're about to sin again. And I'm asking you to bless it. But here's the thing. He did. He did bless it. And what happened is we were able to make the transition without any disruption, any big church fights, or we were able to make the transition because we focused on the major things as major and the minor things as minor, which applies to absolutely pretty much every 10-minute segment of your life. This applies. Major on the majors, don't major on the minors. So with that, with believing hearts, receive the benediction of your Lord. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.